As I was looking forward to the opportunity to preach this passage, I was thinking about this betrayal that is going to take place. We have kind of the most infamous betrayal, or at least one of them, that has happened in all of history, Judas Iscariot. My mind kind of ran to probably someone to whom your mind has run to, and that in terms of traitors, and maybe you've thought about that. I asked my kids about this, and they're like, Kevin Durant, LeBron James? No, not a sports traitor, not someone being traded away or anything like that. But there's a lot of different ways that we can think in terms of betrayal, and today we're going to start with that, but there's going to be something that flows through the text in Luke chapter 22, which is about there's a lot of giving going on. There is giving that is taking place in terms of Jesus is being given up. Christ is giving thanks. Christ is talking about giving his body, the giving of his blood. He has talked about what it means then to for the kingdom to be given, and even what it means then to give to others in terms of service. It really kind of wraps its way through this. And this question, I know we've talked about giving as we went through the passages about giving and the widow's mite, but what do you really enjoy giving? What do you enjoy giving of? What are the things that you enjoy giving and giving towards other people, whether it is of yourself, whether it is of your time, giving towards certain things and giving of different things that are taking place? What do you love to give? But also in terms of betrayal, I think there's this question of who would you give up? Or what would you give up? And maybe we don't like going into the thought process of, well, I'd give up Jesus Christ. But in what areas is there unfaithfulness in your life? Where there are things you say, that is not something I'm going to give to my Heavenly Father, to my Savior, the faithfulness that we are called to be a part of within our lives. Where are the areas that we tend to be unfaithful? And also, what would you give up? There's something you say, this is something that I'd be willing to give up. And we all often would say, well, maybe there's a line there a little bit. Is there a line in terms of what you would be willing to give up in order to gain something else? Because whenever there is giving, there is something that is being given. There's also something that is being gained. And we can tend to play this, I will do this if I get this. Or I wouldn't do that unless I got that. Or I'm willing to kind of give this up in order that I may have this. And there are positive ways of thinking about this and negative ways of thinking about this. Who or what would you give up? I think some of you have thought about who's the greatest betrayal person out there. I think definitely we would probably have to say in our country, that person, or at least one of the poster boys of betrayal, would be Benedict Arnold. Benedict Arnold was part of and was one of the great betrayers of our nation. He was one of the greatest generals in the history of America. He had led American troops to great victories during the Revolutionary War. He had sacrificed his time. He had sacrificed his own money to train those who were untrained and inadequately equipped. He had given of his own fortune. He had given of his own time. He was a very brave general. He was one who was in great favor with George Washington. But unfortunately, Benedict Arnold was always kind of about, well, am I getting the proper credit that is due to me? Kind of fell into a trap that many fall into, even within the military. I'm reading it's a separate guy, a guy named Dan Sickles, who's probably one of the great scumbags of American history. He committed murder on the streets of Washington, D.C. He was the first one that they actually used a temporary insanity charge. All he did was ever collect money from people. He lied about what he did when he retreated in Gettysburg and then tried to promote Gettysburg and then misuse the funds at Gettysburg, so they erased his name from the monuments at Gettysburg. He was a guy that was all about himself. And whenever we become, what can I get out of this, we're in trouble. It was true for Dan Sickles. It was true for Benedict Arnold. Benedict Arnold was lived a very interesting life, but a very tragic life. Lost his parents when he was young, smart, started his own business. He was a solid guy. One person said he was very short, which seems to happen with some of these generals for some reason. Not all of them. One said that, this is one quote that they use, "There was not any wasted timber in Benedict Arnold. Some said he was blessed with almost superhuman energy and endurance. He was described as handsome, charismatic. He had gray eyes. He was a natural athlete. One said he was the most accomplished and graceful skater they had ever seen." That doesn't fly in today's world, but he was an athlete. He had charisma. He was self-built. But he was also hypersensitive. Any slight, the amount of times that he challenged people to a duel. He was very bold and brass when he heard about the Boston Massacre. He said, "Good God, are the Americans all asleep and tamely giving up their glorious liberties?" He was a captain who was involved in many, many victories. The men that he led would die for him. But he was also known as one who was argumentative, vain, power hungry, and greedy. One person before he actually turned traitor said this about him: "Money is this man's God. And to get enough of it, he would sacrifice everything." The way that he treated other officers made a lot of enemies, even within the military. Yet, as it is said, that any soldier that served under him, they would regard him. Many said he was the most inspiring general and officer that they had ever served under. We know about the different victories that he had. He was one that sustained multiple injuries in terms of his leg. Other people claimed victories that were his. When he was laying in the hospital bed, other people were downplaying what he has done. He made a decision to kind of have this procedure they did on his leg. Instead of getting it chopped off, they kind of took out part of it and lowered it by 2 inches. As he was immobilized, there were others who were taking the glory and getting the credit. And as he was one who was all about money, he was finding his fortune was going away. So he decided, in the process of trying to work his way back into the military, that he needed to start to get something out of this. And he, like some in the Revolutionary War, started to wonder when times were tough, who was going to win on the other side of this. So he started leaning over towards the British. It was interesting, when he came back from his major injuries and returned to the Army at Valley Forge, the record says that they cheered and applauded him as he came in. He participated in the very first recorded oath of allegiance among soldiers of the American Army, which is a little bit of an irony. When he started to reassess, however, what he had given up and what he had received, he started to determine that he had not gotten back what he should get back for what he had given up. After those, there were those that convicted him of mishandling of funds and dereliction of duty. Most of which were, some had some truth to it, some did not. He started to become not content with everything that was going on. He appealed to Washington. After coming back, he was given command of West Point in 1780. And he started going down this path of becoming a traitor. He actually resided at a place that became a home to British loyalists. And he began to conspire to sell out West Point. West Point was a place that was critical. Some called it the iron chain across the Hudson. It was actually what prevented the British ships from being able to go up the Hudson. And he decided that he would sell the plans to West Point to the British. So the plan came up. There's a placard out there, the place that this took place. After taking command, he decided that he was going to give the plans to West Point. And he was in the process of giving the plans to West Point to British Major John Andre in exchange for about £25,000. Most estimate that's between $3 and $4 million in today's money. He was going to sell out his country. Andre had the plans tucked in his boot. But then Andre was captured. The plans were discovered. Benedict Arnold found this out and he fled. He actually left his wife and kids and in a sense you could say his nation behind. Washington, upon finding this out, gave orders to capture and hang Arnold, and it almost happened. But they didn't quite catch him. Arnold ended up receiving a commission as part of the British Army. He led British forces in raids on Virginia and even in Connecticut, and he was even part of Yorktown. He eventually moved to London and eventually passed of a severe ailment. But it's interesting what happened, some of the things that happened. When it comes to our monuments in our nation, for example, there's a monument, there's a memorial to Benedict Arnold on the Saratoga battlefield that does not have his name on it. The inscription reads this. It's called the Boot Monument. It says, "In memory of the most brilliant soldier of the Continental Army who was desperately wounded on this spot, winning for his countrymen the decisive battle of the American Revolution, for himself the rank of Major General." And that monument actually has three niches that have the general's names, Gates, Schuyler, and Morgan, but the fourth niche doesn't have his name there. Washington said that his name needed to be removed from our histories. In fact, one other place that this takes place is actually at West Point. At West Point, in the old cadet chapel, there are plaques that commemorate all of the generals of the Revolutionary War. And they're kind of run up there. You can kind of see them kind of going up to the balcony there. And it has all those. But there's one thing that happened that Washington demanded that happened, and that is that. You have there one plaque that has all the other ones had name, rank, born, death. And then you have this one plaque kind of almost over the ledge. You can see there. You can almost miss it there in the chapel. And that is what is left. Major General born in terms of 1740. True to Washington's orders, his name is not to appear. Benjamin Franklin said of Benedict Arnold, he said, "Judas only sold out one man. Arnold, his millions." He gave up his country. What would cause you to be unfaithful? We often, as we see the world around us, and even as we read the pages of Scripture, think to ourselves, "I would never do that." You ever find yourself thinking that? "I'd never do that. I would have figured it out. I would have walked next to Jesus. I would have believed. I wouldn't have done any of those things." But betrayal and unfaithfulness infiltrates hearts in many ways and in many different levels. What's the difference between unfaithfulness and betrayal? Today we're going to see Christ being given up, a room being given, thanks being given, Christ giving his body, accusations being given, instructions, promises, blessings being given. And over we're going to return back to Christ giving of himself. I invite you to turn to Luke 22. Look at the first six verses there. It says, "Now the Feast of Unleavened Bread drew near, which is called Passover. And the chief priests and the scribes sought how they might kill him, for they feared the people. Then Satan entered Judas, surnamed Iscariot, who was numbered among the 12. So he went his way and conferred with the chief priests and captains how he might betray him to them. And they were glad and agreed to give him money. So he promised and sought opportunity to betray him, to them in the absence of the multitude." Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. Lord, I pray we would not allow your word and in a narrative here to just be something that we observe. But Lord, we would recognize the tendency of our sinful hearts to be unfaithful. To be unfaithful to you. To be unfaithful to others. To have a lack of willingness to give fully of ourselves to the one who gave his all for our eternity. Lord, I pray today you would help us to consider what you have called us to give. Lord, maybe even some areas of unfaithfulness that we need to give up. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Here in Luke, as we are approaching really the closing chapters, we are seeing this closing out of, there's some major things that are going to be taking place here. You're going to have this betrayal, the Last Supper, the last teaching, the actual betrayal and denial, and even just a little bit of a synopsis of what is taking place. You're going to have, as we move forward, this Roman mistrial. You're going to have the crucifixion of Christ, the resurrection, and his appearances. But what has been taking place all the way through the Gospel of Luke and continues to take place to this day is this reminder that Scripture gives us, and this reminder that we have to have is this constant picture and reminder that Christ is always in control. Christ is always in control. Even in the midst of what is taking place here, we see a man who is control. And behind the scenes here, we also see, and Luke tends to bring this out more than the other gospel authors, about the spiritual warfare that is taking place here. Luke is the only one that mentions Satan. He also mentioned Satan sifting Peter we'll see as well. And so he's the one that also kind of talks about this spiritual warfare that is going on behind the scenes. And Jesus is in control. He's going to be in control in what is taking place here. We'll see him in control when he tells the disciples to go and prepare. He'll give some short-term prophecy in terms of verses 10 and 11, and then some long-term prophecy in verses 15 to 20. And then he'll even give the prophecy that Judas is going to betray him in verse 21. But we have to kind of see the stage here, this betrayal that is planned, this Christ being given up. And there's kind of two parts here to this first section here in verses 1 through 6. The first is the leader's desire to kill Jesus. We've seen this over and over, right? That the leaders want to figure out, how do we get this done? As the Feast of Unleavened Bread is drawing near, called Passover, the priests and scribes sought how they might kill him. But they feared the people. They feared the people. And there's a couple of things that are coming together in this fear of the people. First, they don't want to do it publicly, for fear the people will kill them. But they also are afraid that the people are going to continue to follow this one. And we also have all that has taken place. You have the triumphal entry that has taken place. You have the prophecies that are taking place, and the people who have the whole buzz of all of Jerusalem in the busiest time that there would ever have been in Jerusalem up to that point is all about Jesus. So we can't allow this to happen. They have this desire and they have this fear, and they are powerless. It's the side by side. The leaders are powerless to do what they want, and Jesus always does what he wants to do. He always accomplishes his will. Their position is the same as it had been even in back in chapter 19. And so when Judas here makes this decision, they are given this opportunity and maybe this foundation that is put in place. They would have thought, here's the puzzle piece. Here's the piece we need to be able to pull this off. Satan enters Judas, surname Iscariot. He's numbered among the 12. And he went his way. And you talk about a lot being said in two words. Judas went his way. He didn't go the Lord's way. He didn't go a way that was set out for him by God. He decided to go his own way. He confers with them. He schemes with them. He plans with them how he might betray him to them. And they were glad and agreed to give him money. So he promised and sought opportunity to betray them in the absence of the multitude. We have here Satan entering Luke. There are some... The person of Judas Iscariot has a lot that goes on with it. And while we don't have a ton of passages of Scripture that we have, there's only some little slivers of Scripture that talk about Judas. There are a lot of connections when it comes to Judas. His name even has a little bit of a connection of, his name follows after the name of Judah, who participated in handing over Joseph, who basically betrayed and was at least part of the handing over of Joseph. Some have pointed out that there's a similarity in his name. The name Judas is actually a root word of the word Jew, and the word for Jewish. Some have noticed that in a sense, his name, his title, is a little bit of a subname for what it means to be Jewish. It is a name that literally means Jew, Judas. And so there's a connection of, is there even a little bit of a representation of the betrayal of the Jewish people towards Christ? And the opportunity starts to arise here when Satan acts, and Luke just says he entered Judas. We don't get the full meaning of what is taking place here. It's not entirely clear, other than we know Satan is involved here. Judas has allowed himself and has come under the control of Satan, the deceiver, the destroyer. And Scripture is very clear here. Judas acts and is responsible for his actions, and is held responsible for his actions. But Satan is at work and is the one that is involved in this. And Satan has been a one that has been actively against Jesus, really, even when we think about it, from the beginning. In fact, the last time we saw Satan really popping up is when he was tempting Christ. And it says back in Luke chapter 4, verse 13, when the devil had ended all the temptation, he departed from him for a season. And that season is now up now, and now Satan is using this tactic. And Luke here, the clinician, the doctor, the one who almost understands, we would say understands the human implications. What does it mean? What was it like for Judas to have Satan enter him? The spiritual implications of that. And so the plan is set. I think too often commentators are a little bit light on Judas. And we kind of all lean this direction. I firmly believe Judas knew exactly what he was doing. I believe Judas knew what he was about. I believe the reason that I would say that is because the Word of God is very clear that he is judged for what he does. So Judas was involved. Whether Judas had this plan in place, we know that Judas had to have been thinking about this. I don't think this was something that was new to him. Whatever he did, he was on board, and he allowed then and opened himself to be allowed to be used and indwelled by Satan. In the book of John, when it talks about Jesus washing the feet, it's interesting how many times the disciples and the Gospels kind of mix in he's the betrayer. Even Jesus, when he's washing the feet, says, all of you are clean, but one of you is not or less clean, referring to the betrayer. And Jesus knows all about this. If you look at verse 22, truly the Son of Man goes, it has been determined, but woe to that man by whom he is betrayed. Judas is responsible for what he does. Matthew tells us that when Christ confronts the disciples, Judas says, is it me? Even Judas himself says what all the other disciples, Lord, is it me? Jesus' woe towards Judas is, it would have been good for that man if he had not been born. In fact, that's repeated in all of the Gospels. But somehow, as we're going to see here, the disciples are still going to be unaware. They don't understand what is going on, and they don't recognize what is taking place. But here you have Jesus, knowing Judas, knowing what Judas is going to do, washing Judas's feet, and treating Judas in a way that none of the other disciples would have ever thought that's the one who's going to betray Jesus Christ. Have you ever had someone close to you betray you or hurt you? Or maybe even seek to actively hurt you? Judas acted in a way to bring Christ to death. He is the betrayer, and he decided he was going to give Christ up. For as Matthew tells us, 30 pieces of silver. We also see here the body and the blood. The body and the blood in verses 7 to 23 here. A familiar passage. Anytime we do communion, we are in passages like this or the other Gospels or even in Corinthians. Look at me at verses 7 to 13. And then came the day of unleavened bread when the Passover must be killed. That's an interesting term that is being used there. The Passover must be, the word used there is the word sacrifice. Luke is emphasizing the Passover lamb had to be killed or sacrificed. He sent Peter and John saying, go and prepare the Passover for us that we may eat. And they said to him, where do you want us to prepare? Where are we supposed to do this? And this is an important question as all of Jerusalem is full of people. It is not a good time to be trying to get a Vrbo or an Airbnb in Jerusalem. Okay, all the rooms are taken. Everything is full. How are we supposed to pull this off? Do you know how crowded it is, Christ? How are we supposed to go about doing these things? And he said, verse 10, behold, when you have entered the city, a man will meet you carrying a pitcher of water. Follow him into the house which he enters. Then you shall say to the master of the house, the teacher says to you, where is the guest room that where I may eat the Passover with my disciples? Then he will show you a large furnished upper room. There, make ready. So they went and found it just as he had said to them, and they prepared the Passover. The first thing we see here in the Lord's Supper is this preparation. And we might ask, what's going on here? Why the mystery around this place? Sometimes we just think, well, this is just Jesus flexing his omniscience muscles, right? He's like, I'm just going to show you how this all works and all this takes place. But verse 6, I think, gives a little bit of an explanation why Jesus does this the way that he does this. Judas is actively seeking a private place to betray Jesus. What would have happened if Jesus said, hey, We're going to all get together in this upper room at so-and-so's house. That is where we are going to meet. What do you think Judas would have done with that? So Jesus here, I believe part of this is Jesus had this all put in place to hide it from Judas. Jesus is not going to always hide it from Judas. There is a time when Judas will be allowed to betray the Savior. But Christ here is saying, no, not tonight. There is something that has to be done tonight. Because Judas would have been listening. Where could we do this? He's looking for this opportunity, as it says, seeking the opportunity to betray him. And Jesus, we know because of what's going to happen, has so much to say to the disciples. He needed the quiet hours up in the upper room. So he sends these two away and he reveals nothing to the rest of the disciples. You guys go take care of this. Judas is giving nothing. Maybe we would say here, the betrayal was coming, but not yet. Christ was not going to allow this to happen. Peter and John were to go into the city. They were to look for a man carrying a water jar. Now, on Sunday nights, we've been talking about Judaism and treatment of women and all that sort of thing. A man carrying a water jar, actually, someone pointed out, would have been a very rare thing in those days. I know we're kind of like thinking, just look for a guy carrying a water jar, but women carried all the water in those times. Okay, we're not in those times anymore. I invite you to come in on Sunday nights. We're talking about women and government and culture and all that type of stuff. They were to find this man, and they were to follow this man, and there seems to be here, we could just say this man's just going to, God, Christ is having his influence on him, but it almost appears that Jesus has set this up a little bit. I don't know if you like spying and intrigue, but maybe there's almost a little bit of a password system that kind of seems to be going on here. Jesus has arranged this, and he's either arranged it specifically with this man ahead of time, or Jesus already knows by his own influence and power as God that this is how this is going to take place. The betrayal is at hand, but he's making plans that the Passover feast, the Last Supper, would not be interrupted. And so he sends them off, Peter and John, and they aren't going to come back. We're not going to see Peter and John until they show up in the room and everything is going to be ready. And verse 13, you get what some of my favorite words of Scripture, just as he said. This is always true when it comes to God and his word and when it comes to Jesus Christ. It always happens just as he says. His word is true. His word is faithful. There are times it's easy for us to think, I don't know what's ahead. I don't know what's going on. And I would encourage you, those are the times when it's important to be in God's word. And while there are things like, I don't know what's going to happen in terms of this, to be able to ask ourselves the questions, what did God say or what does Christ say? Because what he says is going to happen just as he said. Whether it did happen just as he said or it's going to happen just as he said. God always keeps his word. Maybe we would say here in the midst of this unfaithfulness aspect, we would say that God is the one who is always faithful. Christ is the one who is always faithful, surrounded by those who are at all different levels of unfaithfulness. And that includes us. He is always faithful. So we get to the Passover. Starting in verse 14, really verses 14 to 20. When the hour had come, he sat down with the 12 apostles with him. And then he said to them, with fervent desire, I have desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I say to you, I will no longer eat of it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God. Then he took the cup and gave thanks and said, take this and divide it among yourselves. For I say to you, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes. And he took bread, gave thanks, and broke it, and gave it to them, saying, this is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. Likewise, he also took the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is shed for you. Now, when I grew up, I always thought there was always the cup, and then there was the bread. But it appears here that most of the Passover has taken place here, and you have the common cup that takes place. I remember when the first time I figured this out, I told my dad, as a pastor, I said, I think we should all have a full glass of grape juice, then do communion. Because I was a kid. All I wanted was grape juice. That was the part I liked, right? But so here there's the drinking of the cup, then there's the bread in the cup. So you have here, it appears that the Passover feast really takes place. And this is something now that Jesus is going to institute, we would say, on the tail end of this. And I think the first thing that pops out here is what Jesus says in verse 15, with fervent desire, I have desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. The hour has come. Everything that Jesus has set up is about to take place. And I mean that all the way through to the rest of time, all the way through to the rest of his time here on earth. But even this time together, he sits down with the 12 apostles with him. Luke doesn't give us the foot washing part, although the foot washing part, I think, does connect very well with this. And Jesus has this desire. I think we know and should recognize this is really, until you get to really Christ coming back before his ascension, this is the last time that there's going to be a calm before the storm of the passion and of Christ and the cross. This is their last time. After this, it will be utter chaos until they see him again when he appears in the room. And actually, that next time, he actually says, okay, I'm going to need to do some eating to prove to you that I'm alive. This is the last time he's going to have with them. It's his last interaction with them. And there's something that he's kind of, do you catch it there? Verse 16, I say to you, I will no longer eat of it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God. What is beautiful about the Last Supper, what is beautiful about communion is a remembrance. It is remembering for us, but it's also totally looking forward. Even Christ here, as he is considering all that is ahead of him, he's already looking forward to eternity. He's already looking forward to what's going to happen. There's going to be a time when the kingdom of God is going to be in place. All that has been written, all that has been prophesied is going to be fulfilled. So even in the midst of the sorrow, he is still, in the midst of this ordinance that he is doing, is looking forward. It's all connected. And this desire, I think, shows his love for them. He is recognizing that his time with them is growing short. He is feeling and sensing, I believe, just this is the things that I want to do. And this is something he fervently desired to do with them. And this question popped up for me. What is it that Christ wants to fervently desires to do with you? What is it that Christ, if he were to write, this is what I fervently desire in terms of our relationship. I fervently desire and have desired to do this. What does God desire when it comes to you? When it comes to me? I do believe one thing that is here, one thing that is true is, it almost feels crazy to say, he desires to be in fellowship with his children. He wants to have a relationship with you. He wants to be in fellowship with you. He wants to be with you and you to be with him. And that ultimately is going to happen for every believer. But even in our time here on this earth, he said, hey, I want to make sure that there's this time of fellowship. He desires for us to be made right. He is going to do whatever he has to do to make us right in terms of what is coming here. And Jesus here is kind of treasuring these last moments together. And his thoughts are already to the great reunion. His thoughts are already towards eternity. The prophetic part of the Lord's Supper should never be left out. This do in remembrance, this do ye until he comes. Because when he comes, we will not have to remember. We will be able to see him with our own eyes. We will look forward to those things. It's a supper of memory, and it's a supper of hope. What is to come? And there's this connection that takes place here. Passover was a memorial of deliverance. It was the center of all Jewish life. It was a family feast. And here, the Lord takes upon himself the position of the head of the household. He is in a position that the head of the household would have taken on. And he takes this memorial of basically the deliverance of a mob of slaves being turned into God's nation. And then he says, now this is what this is becoming. The body and the blood. This is my body, which is given for you. It is a symbol. And by the way, the two symbols of this let us realize, among many other things, that it was going to be a violent death. A body broken. When it came to the sacrifice, that the body that was broken was something that was a death. There was a physical aspect of that. There was a even laying hands on at times concerning the sacrificial system. And he's saying, my body will be broken. And for them who had just taken part in the lamb and the breaking of the body and the sacrificial part of that, they would have understood this. And then we have his blood, which is the seal of the new covenant. The new covenant would have been what they have been thinking about. The new hearts, the new hearts that they are given. It is something that is new, the new covenant. He declares a new thing, that through his death, this new covenant comes between God and man. Everything in the Old Testament had been pointing forward to it. God is the one who is blessing it. The mutual relationship that takes place is being established here, and his law is being written upon the heart. And Christ here kind of gives us, he is saying, this is going to be my last on earth, but it is going to be realized in eternity. It is Luke alone who gives the two words of verse 19, do this. This command, this imperative. It is a memorial. And that is what it's supposed to be. And it is hope. He says, it's almost strange, right? But he says what? You need to do this so you remember me. And they have to, I'm sure they had to think to themselves, could we ever forget you? How could we forget Jesus Christ? But Christ here gives us something, a tool that says, this do in remembrance of me. Not just Jesus, but what he did on the cross. It's sad that we need to be reminded, isn't it? It's sad that we need to be reminded in our relationships. Have you ever thought about that? Have you ever thought about, you know, I need a little reminder, who do I love? Who am I committed to? In our marriages, who have I covenanted before God to love? Who are the ones that I am in this relationship with? And this relationship with Christ is to be remembered. We are always in danger of forgetting what Christ did on the cross. Not just the I remember, but do you really realize what he did for you? Do you really realize that he gave his life for you? For me. You and I deserve eternal death. We deserve hell. I am so glad God doesn't give us what we deserve, aren't you? And we need to remember, it's not just, oh yeah, that's cross, blood, heaven, all that. He died for you. Have you ever put yourself at the foot of the cross and tried to at least in your own mind look to the Savior and realize, he's dying for me. He is doing this for me. Because without that, I'm lost. He died for you and me. Verse 21, we get the prophecy of this betrayal. But behold, the hand of my betrayer is with me on the table. And truly, the Son of Man goes as it has been determined, but woe to that man by whom he is betrayed. We read in the parallel passages of the Gospel that Jesus says to him, what you do, do quickly. He goes out quickly. The night he basically leaves the presence of Christ, and Judas's life is going to end earlier. And Jesus is going to give, I think verse 22 is, there's times where all of a sudden a verse makes you realize, whoa, what is going on there? Verse 22 is a loaded verse. Jesus is saying the Son of Man has come to die. And the Son of Man is going to do what has been determined. This has always been the plan, including the betrayal. But it does not excuse the betrayer. And does not excuse those who will crucify him. It always goes the way God said it was going to go in the plan that he put in place. Yet all those who participate in the sin and rebellion are always held accountable. The question of Judas actually gets a lot of controversy. What was Judas's motivation here? Was it greed? I believe that's there. Was it satanic influence? I believe that's there. Was it a couple commentators like, well, he was disobeying Jesus. Jesus said, go do it. Was that there? I don't know about that. I guess you could try to make that point. Was it he had a mistaken understanding of Jesus and who he was in terms of being the Messiah and thinking maybe this would be a way to set up the earthly kingdom? I think that's maybe giving him a little bit too much credit, but even so, he wouldn't be listening to Christ. What is it that took place here? But we know Judas does this, and we know Judas is accountable. A question that pops up is, did Judas have a choice here? Oh, Pastor Dave, please do not ask that question in church. Did Judas have a choice to betray Jesus Christ? Of course he did, but there's no way he did. Depending on where we're talking about, what is God's providential will, and in terms of God, what are the responsibility that we have? And Luke just throws it out. The Son of Man is betrayed, as it was determined, woe to him by him who is betrayed. It's going to happen the way that it was determined to be happened, and Judas is responsible. You even have here packed in with this little verse, this, Pastor Davis, a little deep for Sunday morning. The Son of Man is going out. And this is the best, maybe, I love this commentary that someone said. One thing we know is true. The gospel writers are very comfortable with the complexity of the account. They just put it out there. They uphold God's will. They uphold Satan's influence and infiltration of who Judas is. And they acknowledge Judas's human responsibility all wrapped together in the crucifixion of Christ. Judas here is a reminder of all that Christ has been talking about. People who associate with Jesus, but are not really with him. They're not really for him. They're only for themselves. And we find out in the end his true allegiance, which is true in all of us in terms of life. We will find out. There will be those who thought, but they weren't. What happens in the middle of this? Verse 23, they began to question among themselves which of it was who would do this thing. Matthew was almost entertaining. Is it I? Is it I? Is it I? Is it I? What's happening here? Well, we see here that there's a blindness that will come up. I think verses 23 to 24 can be a little confusing. They literally go from, would I betray you, Christ, to, now there was a certain dispute among them as to which of them should be considered the greatest. How do you put these two things together? Am I going to betray you? No, because I'm the best. There's no way. And maybe that's the way that it went. Am I going to betray you, Christ? Well, clearly I'm the greatest disciple. So I couldn't possibly be a betrayer. I couldn't possibly do this. So what does Jesus do? And Jesus here teaches a lesson that he teaches over and over again because of their blindness to greatness. They go from, what I give Jesus up to, I'm definitely the greatest in the kingdom. He said to them, the kings of the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and those who exercise authority over them are called benefactors, but not so among you. On the contrary, he who is the greatest among you, let him be as the younger, and he who governs as he who serves. For who is greater, he who sits at the table or he who serves? Is it not he who sits at the table? Yet I am among you as the one who serves. You see, in the face of betrayal, Christ stands out in this huge contrast as the one who is giving himself up and is the one who is the servant. He has talked about, he has given thanks. He has talked about, I'm giving my body, I'm giving my blood, I'm giving all these things is according to the word of God, the will of God. And now as he is pointing at them, he said, you're missing the point here. Greatness means sacrifice, right? What's the greatness of Christ? His sacrifice. And it's almost like a sad, funny, convicting thing. How can these things take place? And I like what one commentary said. He said, every person is potentially Judas. We are all Judases, either actually or potentially. The traitor is one who does something to be unfaithful to or betray the king. One who acts unworthily or one who acts dishonestly. What a marvel that the church is a fellowship of forgiven traitors. We all can be unfaithful. We all can go from, am I going to be unfaithful to God, to, man, I must be the best. Aren't you glad you have me, Jesus? Aren't you glad you have this? And he says, you're blind. You're missing this. It can't take place here. And what Christ is pointing out is there's an equality here that takes place in terms of leadership. There's not one higher or one that is lower. In other places, he talks about the path to greatness being servanthood. Here is a little bit flipped. He's talking about if you are great, you will be one who serves. So not only is servanthood and sacrifice the path to greatness, it is also what those who are great when it comes to his kingdom, he says when it comes to the kingdom here, this is the difference here. This is what it will be about. And he again is saying you're missing the perspective. You're on the world's perspective. I think connected up here, we have to remember the foot washing incident has just taken place. He said, I'm the one that washed your feet while you were at the table. You see, the world's notion is that the true use of superiority is to lord it over people. And Christ keeps saying the way to be considered great in the kingdom of God. And for those who are in a position of being a benefactor, having authority, the way that they should act is sacrificially, to be a servant. It is the proper use. The way to become great is to become small enough to serve. And the way that we use our greatness is to be small and serve. Don't be the most important person in the room. Make everyone else the most important person in the room. We have to ask, why is this so hard? Why is it so hard to do this? Because Christ gives us an example. The answer is, the answer always is, sin. Let's face it, you're really bad at serving people when you are left to your own devices. We all are. In fact, even when we try to do it for the Lord, but we aren't doing too well in our hearts, we're even kind of doing it so we can, you know, get a little bit of, you know, Jesus love. Hey, Jesus, did you see that? Hey, did you see how I helped out that person over there? Did you see what I did? Did you notice what took place there? That is trying to be great. The illustrations Christ gave, don't let your left hand know what your right hand is doing. This servant is supposed to be a smallness. And they were blind. And we are blind. We are blind to who are the greatest in the kingdom, I think. You've heard it said before, and I think it's true. We're going to be, I think, surprised by the people who have the biggest mansions. We're going to find that there are those that we never knew anything. Hardly anybody around them really knew anything. But what they were doing, I would include the investment of prayer, the things that they were doing according to the Lord, and the way that they served, whether in their home or in the place that they were at, even if it was a small amount of people. I wonder, since I read some, I was reading, it was a really great saying, the pastor of that little dinky church in a town of like 12 people that has just been faithfully ministering the word of God, is literally knocked on every door in town and has everything that he's done. That servant, that minister is just a faithful servant of the largest ministry that has existed on the face of the planet. Because what? It's always about faithfulness. It's always about faithfulness. Are you faithful in what God has given you? We are always about what's next. We are always about what's greater. We are always about what am I going to get? And God just says, be faithful. And unfortunately, this is the area we blow it the most, though, right? We are not faithful. We're not faithful in our relationship to Him. We're not faithful in our relationships to others. We're not faithful within our marriages, in our homes, in our families, within our church, within the workplace. We're not faithful. We get back to ourselves. Here Jesus, after laying this out, he reminds them of these blessings. He's thinking forward. Look, he says, but you are those who have continued with me in my trials. And I bestow upon you a kingdom, just as my Father bestowed one upon me, that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom and sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Now, don't get me started on how much prophecy is wrapped up into that. But here, he makes a statement here. I'm glad this statement is here. In the midst of them going, who's the best? Who's the best? And him saying, you got this all wrong. He still says, you are those who have continued with me in my trials. You have stayed. You have been faithful. And the faithfulness is something that will be blessed. I will bestow upon you a kingdom as my Father bestowed one upon me, that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom and sit on the thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. You see, their faithfulness is going to be blessed. I almost feel like Luke's thinking forward to Acts as he's writing these things, about the way that these men will remain faithful until the end of their lives. It's different. And maybe they're thinking, now we're talking. Now we're talking about the kingdom. And what is he saying here? They were going to be rewarded with greater responsibility. They were going to be rewarded for their service to him. They were going to be rewarded by their commitment and faithfulness to him. But there's still the rest of the story. So there's just one last thing that kind of has to happen, right? The betrayal. Go down to verse 47. And while he's still speaking, behold a multitude. And he, who was called Judas, one of the 12, went before them and drew near to Jesus to kiss him. But Jesus said to him, Judas, are you betraying the Son of Man with a kiss? When those around him saw what was going to happen, they said to him, Lord, shall we strike with the sword? And one of them struck the servant of the high priest and cut off his right ear. And here we see, what we say, Christ in control. Jesus answered and said, permit even this. And he touched him. He touched his ear and healed him. And Jesus said to the chief priests, captains of the temple, and the elders who had come out to him, the three we have kept seeing here, have you come out as against a robber with swords and clubs? When I was with you daily in the temple, you did not try to seize me. But this is your hour and the power of darkness. Here, Christ gives himself up. Permit even this. And Christ points out the hypocrisy. Really? With a kiss? I don't know. I have in my mind sometimes, we in our lives, we literally disobey God right after we did our devotions. We're just like, and then we go and sin. And then we go and treat others in this way. I know it's easy to say, I would never do this. But let me ask, do you do it? It was total hypocrisy. I think it is so important to remember what Jesus has given. He gave himself. He gave us his word. He has given us his spirit. He has given us eternal life. So we have to then ask, have you received that gift of eternal life? I want to encourage you this morning. We have looked a little bit at a man who walked with Christ as close as any other person did on this earth. But he is a person who denied the Savior. The Word of God is very clear where his eternal destiny ended up being. And I would urge you today, if you have not received the gift of eternal life, you are a sinner. But Christ died on the cross for you. It says, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. He wants to give you eternal life, and it's there ready for you. But we have to also ask, are we faithful? Are we servants to others? I would encourage you to consider, is there a place in my life that I am not being faithful? That I am not faithful to God in my walk or in my relationships? And I'm going to just go out on a limb because I know it's true in my heart. I right now in my head, I'm like, that is an area I'm not being very faithful. And I would encourage you, maybe today should be the day that you get on your knees, you come down front, you before God say, I am going to be faithful. I am not going to betray my Savior. I'm going to follow my King and walk as a servant of the Lord. Heavenly Father, Lord, I thank you so much for your word, and I thank you for the testimony of your word. And Lord, I would pray that you would help me, help all of us to be reminded that we are sinners. We're deserving of and are deserving of eternal punishment. Yet Jesus came, gave of his body, shed his blood, desires to save, to seek and save that which was lost. Lord, I want to pray for any person that is here that maybe they've been around you, they've been following you, they know who you are, they know about the word, but Lord, there's not been a point in time where they have received the gift of eternal life, that they have before you got on their knees and said, Lord, I'm a sinner, and I deserve eternal punishment, but that I know Jesus Christ died on the cross for my sins, so that they would ask, Lord, please forgive me of my sins and give me the gift of eternal life today, so that I may know what it means to be a child of God. Lord, I would pray they will recognize that's available right now, this moment, that they would not delay any longer. Lord, I pray that we that know you as Savior would ask ourselves the questions over and over. Are we faithful? Have we given everything that we have and that we are? Are there things that we're not willing to give up, that we're holding too tightly to? We need to say, Lord, that's yours. It's yours to use, and I am yours to use as you please. Lord, I would pray if there's someone here that maybe needs to just make a commitment to being faithful to the Savior. Maybe they need to confess their sins. Maybe they need to trust Christ as Savior. Maybe they need to obey the Lord and believer's baptism, become a part of this church. Lord, maybe there's a thing that you have been just calling and driving them to do that they have not done, and they need to make a commitment this morning. Lord, I would pray that today would be a day that we would be the ones that say we're going to be faithful. Lord, we have the opportunity to see the blessing that will come as a result of that. We ask this in Jesus' name, amen.
Stand and sing this, would you please?
I will serve.